Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 3. I'm always blessed to be able to come back here and teach. For those of you who are visiting and don't know who I am, my name is Justin. I spent many long, hard years at this church before they finally got rid of me and they sent me to Duluth to plant a church because they knew that Duluth had worse weather than they do here. So like I say, it's always good to come back. Tim is taking Sharon away for a surprise weekend of ministry, probably. And then Tom was up in Duluth this weekend anyway because the street-level leadership had a little get-together, and I asked him to stay up there and take my pulpit, and so I could come down here and invite myself to take yours. So Luke chapter 3. One other real quick announcement that I need to get out of the way because it will soon become unavoidable is that my wife is pregnant. Which is really cool. I mean, we're excited because, you know, as a church plant, every number counts. So we're trying to really build a church, and if you can't do it through evangelism, you might as well do it through reproduction. So we're trying that, and it's working so far just a little bit. Slow growth, but so. Luke chapter 3, I hope you found your place there. I'm going to pray, and then we'll read through this and pick it apart. We'll go verse by verse through, not the entire chapter, but a good section of it, and we'll see what God has for us. Father God, my prayer this morning is that you would speak to us. My prayer for myself is that you would empty me of all distraction, that I might become a vessel through which you speak. And I pray that our time together this morning is time well spent, and that your Holy Spirit is here to deal with us where we need to be dealt with. Lots of different people with lots of different backgrounds and understandings, and of course, every one of us with a different week just behind us. I pray, God, that you would allow us to be ministered to. I pray that your message comes through loud and clear. Amen. Luke chapter 3. Now, at my church, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Luke, and last week I dealt with chapter 3, and so I'm going to do repeat. Because I had to get a little practice before I dealt with you guys. I mean, Tim left you for a reason. You guys are a very wayward bunch and very difficult to handle, so I needed to be fully prepared. Now, Luke chapter 3, in dealing with this, we're going to be reading about John the Baptist, and for those of you that have been part of church for a while or familiar with the Bible for some time, John the Baptist is kind of a household name. He's a very prominent figure in Scripture. Jesus has high things to say about him. We read very commendable things about him. He was a very unique man with a very unique ministry. If you know anything about him in Scripture, it says that he was a man who, I don't know why, he ate bugs and honey, right? Grasshoppers, and he was one who wore sackcloth. Okay, think burlap, gunny sacks, non-traditional clothes, non-traditional diet. He was a man with a very non-traditional ministry. He was born miraculously to a man and a woman who were probably in their 70s, perhaps 80s. So she was well past menopause. Angel Gabriel comes and says that they're going to have a child in their old age. And, you know, obviously they're a bit surprised at that. You know, she's maybe mid-70s. Now, I'm putting the pieces together and concluding that perhaps he was orphaned at a very young age. I mean, if you're born with parents that are, you know, near 80, they don't have a lot of time left with you. The Bible says that he grew up in the wilderness. I don't know what that means, but it means that he didn't grow up in a house. He grew up in the wilderness. If he had a home, I think the Bible would have indicated that. This was a very unique man. And what we do is, in chapter 3 of Luke, we catch up to him now as an adult. He's about 30 years old, and he has been in the wilderness up until this time. The Bible says in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, the very last verse of that chapter, says that he's been in the desert since he was a kid. And now what we see in Luke chapter 3 is the point in John the Baptist's life where he makes himself known. He's been living in relative obscurity for the first three decades, and now all of a sudden he becomes very present and very unavoidable. He comes out of nowhere and shows up without any warning. And I want us to notice the condition that his country is in when he arrives. Fair enough? The first two verses of our text this morning tell us the condition of the country that it was when he arrived. You wouldn't know it by simply reading the verses, but I'll explain after we read them. Verse 1. It is now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis. And Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. You're like, whoa, that's riveting. Yeah, I know. That's just giving us the list of names that are in power within the Roman Empire. Verse 2 gives us the list of names that are in power within the Jewish realm. Annas and Caiaphas, they were the high priests. Okay, so we know who's in power, both Roman and Jewish. And then it says, going on in verse 2, that the word of God then came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. This is John the Baptist. So John the Baptist then suddenly is filled with the word and the truth of God, and now he's going to make his public appearance in a situation where the men that are in power are going to soon commit sins that will lead the entire country to a level of corruption and depravity that has previously been unknown. Who are these men? Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, both of them would conspire right along with the two Jewish high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, to murder Jesus, the Son of God. You've also got Herod and Philip, his brother, that are going to work in tandem, so to speak, in order to bring about the death of John the Baptist. That country is on the verge of committing sins from which it will never recover. That's the condition of the nation that John the Baptist appears to. They're on the verge of killing the Son of God, and they're on the verge of killing who, according to Jesus, is the greatest one to ever have lived, John the Baptist, the greatest of all prophets. In fact, Jesus says, of all born to women, there's no one like him. What he's saying is, of all people who have a mom, he's the best. Now listen, everybody has a mom. Unless you were born in a petri dish, right? A little science experiment and poof, there's you. No. John the Baptist, and these on the verge of being executed. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the verge of being executed. Okay, so John the Baptist, the word comes to him at this moment in their own history where they are on the cusp of committing the deepest of evils known to mankind. They're about to kill God, and they don't know it. Now, what I want to say about this is that when I read this passage, John the Baptist is a bit for us in this text a picture of your conscience. Your conscience. John's lying dormant for 30 years, right? And suddenly, the nation is on the verge of committing deep sins, and that's suddenly when he manifests himself. So too with your conscience. It lies dormant until suddenly you're on the verge of committing sins that you know are wrong, sins that if you commit them will take you to a level deeper corruption than you have ever known, and suddenly your conscience is aroused and starts its ministry to you. And so as we go through this text, I'm going to point out very similar relationship between what we see in John the Baptist and what we know of our own conscience. Let's read in verse 3. It says in verse 3 that John went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It says that he went into all the region around the Jordan. All the region. He didn't just pick and choose. He didn't just go here and there. He went everywhere. Once he's awakened, once he's aroused, once his ministry begins, there is no corner of that region that is left untouched by it. Your conscience as well finds you, gets your attention, no matter where you are, brings you the truth, and then leaves no corner of your life untouched. Your conscience examines the things that you say, and it evaluates them. Listen, anybody in here ever said something that they knew was wrong, and after they said it, they kind of felt guilty because their conscience bothered them? Yeah, of course. Your conscience is watching and evaluating what you say. It's also evaluating what you do. It's also paying attention to what you think. Your conscience has no limits, no boundaries. Your life is within the parameter of your conscience. And so John goes into all the region. I think it's interesting, too, that the Word of God found him in the wilderness. The truth of God found him. The truth always finds you. You ever done that? It's like, listen, some of you, you're kind of, and I'm not trying to be cruel, but it's true, you're kind of ignorant of the Bible. At this point in your walk, if you even want to call it that yet, you don't know much Bible. And yet you still have a conscience. And you still know what's right and what's wrong. There's no verse to back it up, but there's something in your head that's going, this ain't cool. Right? The truth finds you no matter whether or not you know the truth. It will. And the Word of God, the truth that belongs to God alone, finds John in this obscure location called the wilderness. Like, what's that address? Maybe you wanted to write that dude a letter. What do you send it to? Wilderness. Hope it finds him. No, it'll find you. Truth will find you. It will arouse your conscience. Even unbelievers who don't know the Bible have this conscience at work in them. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 2, verses 14, 15, if you take note. It says this, even Gentiles, which we could say, well, okay, unbelievers, even unbelievers who don't have God's written truth show that they know it when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness. God's like, oh no, there's a bunch of people down there that don't know the Bible. I don't care. I'll give them a conscience instead. And your conscience has a very unique ministry in relation to the Bible and to Jesus, and we'll get to that in a moment. But for now, we'll move on. John the Baptist manifests himself to this very on the verge of corruption nation with a very specific mission. Verse 4, it says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and this is Luke writing this, and Luke indicates that John the Baptist's ministry was predictable. Hundreds of years earlier, Isaiah was writing about it. This is what his ministry is going to entail. Going before Jesus, crying out, making declarations, trying to smooth out the rough edges, trying to straighten out the crooked paths so that we can come to Christ more easily. His conduct was predictable because it was already predicted by Isaiah. And I'll tell you that your conscience is very predictable as well. Very predictable. You know what it's trying to do. Anyone with a conscience knows exactly what your conscience is trying to do. It's trying to change your behavior. It's what it does. Ultimately, what your conscience is doing is the same thing that God sent John to do for Israel. Make things as easy as possible for that person to get to Christ when Christ shows up. That's what your conscience is given to you for. Your conscience, even before you're an unbeliever, starts going, no, what you're doing is wrong. No, don't do that. Oh, what you're about to do is going to be nasty. Don't go there. And even though you're not a believer, your conscience is trying to steer you in a direction that's going to make it easier for you to receive Jesus when he shows up. Jesus doesn't show up on the day of your birth. If he did, praise God. But for most of us, it's like he showed up after college. I wish he should have showed up before college. Could have saved me from a lot. But he didn't show up until after college. I guess I had to go through a whole bunch of stuff to break me down and make me feel like I felt after college so that when he showed up, I would receive him. Your conscience is working incessantly from the moment of your birth until it finally awakens in your life to make things a little bit easier for you to embrace Christ when he arrives. That's what John the Baptist's mission was all about. That's what it means in verses 4, 5, and 6. Bring down the hills, flatten things out. See, he's speaking in ancient vernacular. They knew very well what this meant. See, in ancient days, when a king was going to come to a city, they would oftentimes make, like, geographical preparations. Like they would bulldoze and pave and get everything ready so that it would be easier for the king to come into the city and be received by the citizens. And John's going, my job is to do just that, and I'm coming with a bulldozer. And your conscience is no different. It comes like a bulldozer. You want to know what I mean? Let's read verse 7. Wait, look at me. Stop. Don't look. You're cheating. Stop. Look up. Don't read it yet. Okay. What we're about to read, or some of you already went there, sin. What we're about to read is a very short 3-verse sermonette. Very short. Some of you are like, I'd like that. No, you wouldn't. We haven't read it yet. You won't like it. Very short 3-verse sermonette. I want you to pay attention to the content of the message, particularly the introduction, the opening statement. Ready? Look down. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers!" Okay, that's his introduction. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Sometimes you got to read tone. My conscience reads tone. It knows how to catch my attention. It'll use sarcasm. It'll use whatever it has to. Volume, emphasis. That's how your conscience works. It does everything within its ability to catch your attention, to arrest your attention, and stop you in your tracks from doing what you're about to do, because God knows and your conscience knows that if you commit the sin, it will take you further from Christ. It will decrease your chances of getting saved. It will lessen the probability of you actually receiving Christ when he finally shows up. You know that at this point in Israel, Jesus hasn't even shown up. He hasn't started his public ministry. John's going, you brood of vipers, are you listening to me? Who warned you of hell? He's doing whatever he has to do to stop them from progressing in the sins that will take them further from Christ. That's why his introduction's like it is. You brood of vipers! Like, I never, ever in my life have started a message with those words. It just wouldn't be good. When you're up there trying to plant a church, you know, you got to start with something a little, you know, nice icebreaker or something. You don't just go, let's open our Bibles to Luke 3. You brood of vipers, why are you here? Who warned you of hell? Right? It'd be me and Sarah, and then pretty soon just me. I'll finish this sermon in verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Because I say to you that God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Let's pray. That's the end of it. And I want you to notice something in this sermonette that's very true also of your conscience, in that what it says to you is never polite. If you look at every line of that sermonette, it is meant to induce within the hearer
Guilt. Guilt. That's it. You know what your conscience is there for? To make you feel guilty. Your conscience never makes you feel good, does it? Has your conscience ever just screamed to you, "You're awesome! I love you, just doing well!" No, usually it's just quiet. I know I'm doing well when my conscience is saying nothing. A clear conscience is a quiet conscience, but when it wakes up and finds its voice, its only goal is to make me feel guilty. That's why some of you hate your conscience. You hate it. And you do what you can to numb the guilt you feel. You do what you can to ignore your conscience. So let me be the voice that you won't let your conscience be. Stop that. You don't understand the damage you're doing. You don't even, you can't fathom the position that you're putting yourself in. The danger. When you do that to your conscience, you are essentially stopping the ministry of your conscience from taking place, which is to make it easier for you to embrace Jesus when he shows up. Some of you numb it. And that's a popular thing today, isn't it? Get real. As chaplain of the county up there, I deal with a lot of inmates who make it a regular practice of numbing it. And I can tell you where that goes. Nowhere. It goes to jail. It goes to ruined relationships. It goes to addictions. That's where that path leads. And I just love it that John's great. You know, I mean, I like reading about him. I don't know if I'd like him for a pastor. But he's cool, kind of. I know. I mean, as much as you like your conscience, you'd like John. Some of you are like, but here's what I like about John. He comes along and he goes, "Don't even think to start singing 'We have Abraham.'" He knows what we're going to say before we even say it. Did you know that your conscience knows the excuses you're going to make before you even make them, and your conscience ain't buying it? That's why the guilt doesn't go away. Do you know how healthy guilt is? Do you know that guilt is a really healthy thing and that our culture preaches to you a message that says that guilt is to be avoided at all costs? Therefore, if you feel guilty and depressed because of it and you keep trying to bury it and you can't really live with the guilt anymore, we have blue pills. And God's going, "That wouldn't be smart. Guilt will save your life. Guilt is there for a really good reason." And the conscience wants you to know that. And then they respond to the sermon with, like, what are we supposed to do? Look at verse 10. The people asked him, saying, "What should we do then?" And John answers and says to them, "Well, he who has two tunics, jackets, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." And then tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed to you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." And I love this. Three times over, after that little sermonette, after the conscience speaks, three times over, different groups of people come going, "Well, what are we supposed to do?" And what I like about that is that in every case, John has an answer. In every case where your conscience convicts you of sin and you want to know what to do about it, your conscience also has an answer. You know what you should do. You know that? When you feel guilty, think back to, like, you know, a time in your life where you felt that. Maybe that time in your life was like 20 minutes ago. Whatever. When your conscience speaks to you, think of also when you go, "Well, what am I supposed to do?" There's an answer there. When you feel guilty, you know why you feel guilty, and you know what to do to fix it. Because God wouldn't leave you without answers. Nor would your conscience.
It's like, well, I feel bad because I took all that money from my boss. I don't know. I just feel guilty about that.
Well, duh. Go give it back. I mean, it's not really that hard. Your conscience. And John leaves them no wiggle room. He gives them practical answers. Here's what you can do to fix it. What I like about this is that John's not like, oh, just believe, you know, just believe. Just have faith. It's like, no, stop intimidating people. Stop taking their money. Start doing this. Stop doing that. Very practical. So too with our conscience. And what's interesting is, you know, in these few verses here, we don't know if the people actually responded. We don't know if they actually obeyed John's instructions. But I guess when it comes to the conscience, we don't really know whether or not you've obeyed your conscience either, because the conversation you had with it was just between you and you. And so maybe right now even your conscience is condemning you for something and we don't know about it, and we'll never know if you repent of it because we don't know about the issue, because it all happens in your own mind. That's why it's between you and you. In verse 15, it says, now, as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. They're not sure if Jesus is the Messiah, whether he's the Christ, John. They don't know whether it's John. Is that the Savior? They're confusing the two. Is John Jesus? Is Jesus John? Who's the Messiah? You know how many people would confuse their conscience with the Holy Spirit? But let me be clear to you, they're not the same thing. John is not Jesus, and Jesus is not John. Two very different individuals, very different ministries. Your conscience is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not your conscience. You were born with a conscience. You were not born with the Holy Spirit. Don't confuse the two. And it's easy to confuse them, just like it's easy for them to confuse John with the Messiah. Why? Because they have similar ministries. They're related, but they're not the same. Just because you feel guilt, and just because you repent of that guilt, whatever it was, doesn't make you a Christian. You're only responding to your conscience. You must respond in faith to Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. Don't think that just because you have a natural bent toward morality and human decency, that makes you think you're a good person and you're okay with God. You're not a good person. Any good in you may be attributed to your conscience, but your conscience is not the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, John's going to explain why their ministries are different and why John is so radically insufficient. John answers and says to everybody, I indeed baptize you with water. Now listen, he's not saying that his ministry is unimportant. He says, I indeed baptize you with water. Like, what I'm doing for you is in fact a very good thing, and I am playing a very important role in your life. I indeed baptize you with water, but... So he's not downplaying his own ministry. He's exalting the ministry of Christ. I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, the conscience, just like John, is desperately insufficient. Your conscience can't save you. Don't listen to Jiminy Cricket. He's the one who said, let your conscience be your guide. Yeah. Guide where? Where is my conscience taking me? Well, if your conscience is acting on behalf of itself and all alone, then it will take you to hell. Your conscience isn't Jesus, and Jesus saves. What is it that Jesus can do that John the Baptist can't? Well, let's look at what John just said in verses 16 and 17 again. He says, I indeed baptize you with water, But one mightier than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit. John can't give the Holy Spirit to anybody, can he? John can't. Jesus can, but John can't. Jesus can, but your conscience can't. And so if you're living in unbelief, yes, you may have a conscience, but you're living without the power of the Holy Spirit, and your conscience will never give you the Holy Spirit. Only Christ can. Secondly, he says, baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, just so you guys know, there are some circles within Christendom that kind of go real crazy with this one. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Glad to see you're still with me. I mean, the charismatics have a heyday with this, you know, Holy Spirit and fire. So that means I'm baptized now. And they're like, nah, you know, fire in Scripture is synonymous with trials. That's all. I mean, there's a purifying effect that fire has on precious metal. And just like there's a purifying effect that fire or trials have in the life of a believer. All right. And so the Bible here is telling us that Jesus will provide us with the Holy Spirit. That's something that John can't do. Another thing that John can't do that Jesus can is orchestrate trials for you. John can. Trials. And wouldn't you like to just kind of be void of all trial? And yet Jesus sees a very distinct purpose for your trials. Whatever it is that you're facing or will face or have faced, as difficult as it was, it has its purpose. And praise God for that. Praise God that Jesus, the one that orchestrates them, can also use them for good rather than everything just being useless and purposeless and painful. What was that for? I don't know, but it hurt. Does it do any good? No, not really. But for the believer, all things work together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purposes. Jesus can give us the Holy Spirit, and he can orchestrate trials in our life. Our conscience can't organize trials for us. It says that his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. Jesus is one who can save us. John can't. I've already said that. Nor can your conscience. He says that Jesus is going to gather the wheat into his barn. That's salvation. We will be gathered into his barn, so to speak. We will all be collected at the end of the age to live forever with Christ in eternal heaven. John can't do that, and your conscience certainly can't do that. Can't save you. Another thing that our conscience can't do is throw us into hell. The wheat will be gathered into the barn, and the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. And we know that John is not capable of condemning anybody to hell, nor do we believe that our conscience is capable of anything similar. Your conscience is just your conscience. Very valuable tool with a very valuable ministry to you, but it falls short. Ultimately, it's Jesus Christ that you need. When we have the Holy Spirit does all of the work of John the Baptist and more. And John's role, the role of your conscience, was simply to make it as easy as possible for you to transition from unbelief to belief. Once that happens, your conscience has served its purpose. I got you to Jesus. It's the same ministry that John the Baptist had. The entire reason why he was born, do you know this? The angel Gabriel came and told his dad, before his mother was even pregnant with him, what the ministry of this boy would be. And it was to bring people to Christ. That's the only reason he lived. Your conscience, to bring us to Christ. And so many of us were destroying our conscience and therefore destroying our hope in Christ. Well, verse 18 tells us that with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. So John had a nice little sermonette there that probably wounded everybody's pride. Verse 18 tells us that he had a lot more to say beyond that. And so does your conscience.
Your conscience won't shut up unless you shut it up. That's how that works. It's going to keep barking at you. If you feel guilt this morning, it ain't going to stop. It ain't going to go away. You can ignore it, but it's still going to be there. You're going to have to find another method by which to stop it from speaking to you. Now, there are ways. There are ways. If your conscience really bothers you and you don't want to repent of your sin and you'd rather just live in some peace and quiet for once and get rid of the guilt that you've been carrying, there are other ways. You don't have to repent of sin. I would suggest that. But you don't have to. You can simply destroy your conscience. You can do whatever it takes to destroy your conscience. And I'll tell you, the easiest, most practical way to destroy your conscience. Now, by the way, this isn't counsel. I'm not suggesting you do this. I'm just saying you might be. And in fact, this is a warning to stop. The most effective and speedy way to destroy your conscience so that you can finally live with the peace and the quiet that you so desire without repenting of sin is to continue on in sin. Just keep doing what you know is wrong. Barrel forward. Violate your conscience every chance you get. Do what you know God would not enjoy. And you will successfully begin to callous your conscience and numb yourself to any conviction at all. I think that there is a real sense in which some people have been doing that over the years, consistently, habitually doing what they know is wrong, but instead of repenting of it, continuing on in it. And they're doing things in their life right now. You're doing things in your life right now that 5 years ago you thought you'd never do. If you could see who you are right now 10 years ago, you'd be frightened by what you see. And you'd deny it and you'd say, I couldn't do that. I could never bring myself to be that kind of a person. And yet here you are and you're that kind of a person. Why? Because you've been violating your conscience for the last 5 years, for the last 10 years, and your conscience has been silenced and you can't hear it anymore. So there's nothing in you, no conscience, no Holy Spirit to try and redirect your actions, and you're barreling forward in sin. And I don't even know if this message is going to stop you, but John the Baptist, if he was here, would be screaming at you, for the sake of your soul, repent of sin and stop. Stop! You're like, but that's going to cost me. I'm going to have to leave my boyfriend or my girlfriend. Does that mean I never get to do drugs again? I never get to have a party again? I never get to get drunk? I never get to experience the fun stuff in life? That's exactly what John is saying. That's what your conscience has been saying for years. Stop! Well, but that, yes, I know what that means. You know what that means? That means life for you. That means health. That means eternal salvation. Don't complain. Well, but. Let's look at some well, but. Verse 19. But Herod. But Herod. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by his, by John, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, which, by the way, just time out and give you a little bit of backstory. Herod was a bigwig. His brother Philip was also sort of bigwig. And his brother Philip was married to somebody who was apparently hot. Herod kind of liked her. And so regardless of what his brother thought, he began an adulterous affair with his sister-in-law. And regardless of what anyone thought, he carried on with this adulterous affair. No regard for his brother. John the Baptist catches up with Herod and apparently doesn't care what anybody thinks, let alone Herod, and he gets in his face and starts accusing him of carrying on with this adulterous affair, and that's a sin against God, and that's a sin against your brother, and that's a sin against this woman, and that's a sin against her family, and that's a sin against more people than you could ever imagine, Herod. You should probably stop it. Nobody in Herod's position likes that. And so in order to protect the adulterous affair, what does he do? Well, being rebuked concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils for which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. That's what you do. You get rid of that screaming voice that won't shut up, that makes you feel bad for what you're doing. And so you, whether it's John the Baptist or your conscience, you distance yourself from it and lock it away in a position where you don't have to listen to it. God help you when you get this far. You are one step away from executing John the Baptist. Do you get that? This dude liked his adultery more than he liked anybody else at all. And so what's he going to do? He's going to protect his sin. Rather than repenting, he's going to protect his sin from whatever it is that threatens it. And right now, that's John the Baptist. And that may be you. And you love your sin more than you love anything else, including the people you claim to love. And so you're going to do whatever it takes to protect that sin from whatever threatens it. And right now, it's your conscience. And if you're part of this church, it might even be some of us in here. We've gotten in your face and said, you can't do that. You can't do that. You need to stop that. And you don't like us. Well, we care, but we don't care. We're going to say it anyway. Why? Because we love you like John the Baptist loved Herod. He loved him enough to say what needed to be said in order to save Herod's soul, in order to stop Herod, if at all possible, from going even further into corruption than he had already gone. You've started with adultery. Do you think it's going to end there? Sin begets sin. It's never fully satisfied with where it's currently at. Sin is doing this, and it's like, I'm still hungry, I need more, and it's doing this, and pretty soon it's just like doing this, and pretty soon your life looks just devastated. Devastated. Relationships are ruined. Children are lost. People are corrupted. You've got devastated. Well, I like my sin. I like my adultery, and I don't like John the Baptist, and so I'm going to put him in prison. And if you know any, we're going to end there at that verse, but if you want to look, you can look in Matthew chapter like 14, 15. You get the full story there. Ultimately, Herod is going to continue on in his sin. His adultery. And that sin is actually going to spread to other people, like the daughter of the woman he's committing adultery with. Now she's going to be roped and she just gets prostituted by her own mother. And then he's going to end up murdering somebody because his adultery didn't stop at adultery. It spread to other innocent people, young girls. And then it culminates in murder. Murdering who Jesus said was the greatest individual ever. Whoops. I didn't mean for that to happen. I'm playing the part of Herod right now. I didn't mean for that to happen. No, you wouldn't mean for that to happen. No one would mean for that to happen. But John tried to tell you that that's where it's going if you don't repent now. And some of you might contest this and say, well, no, but like maybe I'm ignoring my conscience and stuff and like I'm destroying my conscience, but I can still meet Jesus. Like there's, right? I mean, let's say I've just destroyed my conscience. Let's say I've killed John the Baptist. I can still meet Jesus, right? Yes, you can still meet Jesus. Let's turn to Luke chapter 23. See, because Herod destroyed John the Baptist, and he still got his chance to meet Jesus. So I would conclude then that you can destroy your conscience and still meet Jesus. So let's see what happens when Herod meets Jesus. Luke chapter 23, follow down to verse 8. In verse 8, it says, now when Herod saw Jesus, now they met, there they met, okay? So he meets Jesus, he gets his day, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. Now that's weird, isn't it? You'd think a guy like Herod would be a bit intimidated by Jesus. I mean, if you don't like John, are you gonna like Jesus? Apparently he did, yeah. I don't like John.
Not because I don't like John the guy, it's I don't like what John is saying. So I like Jesus, but if he opens his mouth, I might not like him so much. And here's what's ironic. He had desired for a long time to see Jesus because he had heard many things about him and he had hoped to see some miracle done by him, and he questioned him with many words, and Jesus wouldn't even talk to him. He destroyed John the Baptist, killed him. And then when Jesus shows up, yeah, he's excited to see Jesus, but Jesus ain't speaking to him at all. Complete silence. You can hear the crickets. Chirp, chirp. Chirp, chirp. Pin drop. Why? Because Jesus ain't talking. That scares me, kind of, you know? To know that it's possible, it's within the realm of possibilities that a person could live such a life in constant rebellion against what is right and what is good, that they could so destroy their conscience that when Jesus actually shows up, they might be glad to see him, but he's silent. I mean, Herod would love to talk to Jesus. There's a lot of people that just love to talk to Jesus. You may be going so far as to coming to church hoping to hear from Jesus, and yet your experience is very shallow because Jesus ain't speaking. Now let me say this, and this is very important, and I promise I'll wrap things up quickly. He may be speaking to you right now, and you had better listen. That's the bottom line. There is still hope. See, because where we left it in John chapter 3, John isn't dead yet. In Luke chapter 3, he's not dead yet. He's in prison. That's it. Herod had a chance still to repent of his sins. Yeah, he's in prison. Yeah, I can't hear him like I used to. Yeah, but I still have the chance to let him out. And if you have been living a life in sin, doing what you know is wrong, and your conscience has been screaming so loudly that you finally did what it took to ignore it and numb it and put it away so you didn't have to listen to it anymore, you still have the chance, before it's too late, to let your conscience out, respond to it, and allow God to so nurture it that it works sensitivity back into its ministry in your mind. You can become sensitive to your conscience once again, but you got to let it out of prison. You have to stop ignoring it. And for those of you who have effectively killed your conscience, like Herod did to John, I will tell you this. We believe in a God of resurrection. And if you have so butchered your conscience through continual godlessness, the God you've been ignoring would be glad to resurrect the conscience you killed and give you a new start. You go, man, I don't know. Well, I just told you. Yeah, but I've done a lot of nasty stuff. Yeah, I know. God was watching, and he's willing to give you another chance anyway. And that speaks highly of the Jesus we worship, doesn't it? Listen, if there's anybody, I tell you, everyone in this room right now is in one of three stages in regard to their conscience. One, your conscience is alive and well. It's very healthy. It speaks to you. I mean, it makes you feel guilty, and you respond. That's good, and good for you. Keep up that good work, all right? Be sensitive to your conscience. Okay. Stage two, you've shut it away in prison. You're living a life right now that you know is wrong. There's something you should do, but you won't. There's something you should stop, but you ain't gonna. And your conscience has been barking at you, and you're essentially ignoring it. You've locked it away in prison. You don't want to make those changes. You know it's going to be hard. Let your conscience out. Release the prisoner. Allow it to do its work. Guilt is a good thing. Stage three. You don't even have a conscience anymore. You've killed it. And you knew you killed it, and you meant to kill it. Pray that God will resurrect your dead conscience and give you a new start. There is hope. But I will tell you this. Do not abuse your conscience. Protect it and guard it and thank God for it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for
how you've been speaking to us here on this issue. If the music team wants to come forward, I think, God, that we'd like to sing to you a little bit more before it's done, and in response to your graciousness and perhaps waking us up to what has been silently killing us. If there is sin in our life that needs to be dealt with, I pray that we would kill it rather than our conscience. But ultimately, one of them is going to die. We hold on to sin, we kill our conscience. We protect our conscience, we must kill sin. So, Lord, we invite you, by the power of your Holy Spirit and the conviction that it brings, do the work in us that needs to be done in order to pave the way and make the paths smooth to a greater and deeper relationship with Christ, rather than continuing on the path we're traveling or have traveled, that sinful, stony, rocky road that only makes it more difficult to embrace Christ when he arrives. I pray that we would tenaciously fight to protect the relationship that we found with you. And if we don't have it, if all we have right now is a conscience, please, Christ, come quickly. Make yourself known to us that we might embrace you before it's too late. I thank you, Father, for the text, and thank you for the ministry and the example that John has set for us. May we see in his ministry the ministry that's happening inside of everybody's mind as we speak. Thank you for a conscience, and thank you for your son.